Well, I invite you to take the Word of God this morning. And let us find ourselves again back in Matthew chapter 5. As we will be reading verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This morning, we will look very carefully at Christ, the law, and the Christian. Christ, the law, and the Christian. And this will not be the only time that we will consider this from Matthew 5, because in 2 weeks from this day, Lord willing, we will consider the second half of this passage that we are about to read, verses 17 through 20. Let's listen to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Our Lord Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the living and holy God for His holy people. I want to begin our study this morning by asking you a series of questions pertaining to the Old Testament. First, do you believe in the validity of the Old Testament Scriptures as the infallible Word of God? To be even more specific, do you believe that every word of the Old Testament, even down to grammatical accents, have been divinely breathed out by God through the human instruments of the whole of the Old Testament writers? And if you do affirm the divine inspiration of the Old Testament Scriptures, do you also maintain then that the Old Testament carries the same binding authority over the Christian as does the New Testament Scriptures? And with this question, let me tease it out to ask this. Do you believe that the law of God remains as the rule of life for the Christian as it was for the believer under the Old Covenant? To clarify this question, do you believe that the moral law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, remain as much in force for the New Covenant believer in Christ as his rule of life as they were for the Old Covenant believer in Christ? Would you agree with the Puritan Samuel Bolton, who said, "The law sends us to the gospel for justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life"? Or could it be that you believe Jesus Christ came to free us completely from the moral law, not just the penalty of the moral law, but even its precepts? Is that what you believe? Like the father of modern antinomianism, Johannes Agricola, Do you believe that since a Christian is saved by faith alone, then he is above any obedience to the moral law? Or perhaps you would just simply confess with the famed dispensationalist Lewis Sperry Schaeffer that, quote, no Christian is under the law as a rule of life, close quote. Is that what you believe? What, brothers and sisters, what do you really believe about the Old Testament Scriptures and the binding authority of God's moral law? The reason I press you with all these kinds of questions is because they were the same type of questions that were being raised concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus' ministry went public with both His teachings and miracles, He caused quite a stir among both the common Jews and certainly before the Jewish leaders. In fact, for the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus was not only unusual and strange, but He was clearly a massive threat and serious problem. Here was a man who was not a scribe or a Pharisee. A man who had not been schooled by the Jewish elite. And yet, when He spoke, He did so as one who had authority. Moreover, in His teachings, He was deliberately critical of the scribes and Pharisees, not only denouncing them as Jewish leaders, but also how they lived and what they taught. The great scandal behind this kind of public criticism was that no Jew dared to speak a word against the scribes and Pharisees. And you say, well, why not? Because these men were the outstanding teachers of the law. They sat in the chair of Moses. You've got to wrap your mind around that. Get into their time, into their culture. These men were the elite, the movers, the shakers of Jewish culture, of Jewish law. The people did not question their authority nor their doctrine, but simply did what they said. Hence, for Jesus to pit Himself at the outset of His ministry against the established religious authorities was simply unthinkable to the common Jew. But if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus mixed in company with publicans and sinners. So, in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, to be sure, Jesus was not only a revolutionary seeking to overthrow the existing order of things, but He was also, by their assumption, He was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nothing could be worse. So then questions and accusations quickly began to ensue as to what the mission of Jesus was all about. Questions like this: does this new teacher not believe the Holy Scriptures? Has he come to do away with them? Is he establishing an absolutely new teaching? Is he denouncing the law and the prophets? Does he not believe in the binding authority of God's Word? Is he teaching that there is some new way to God that contradicts what is written in the Holy Scriptures? Yeah, those were the kind of questions that were circulating about Jesus. Now, how do you suppose Jesus would answer such questions like this? Certainly, our Lord knew that His coming would generate these kinds of inquiries for the simple reason that His teaching and ministry would be so countercultural to what was the established norm of that day. Furthermore, since the scribes and Pharisees were looked up to as the supreme expounders of God's Word, then Jesus would be easily pigeonholed as one who stood opposed to God's Word itself because He opposed the Jewish leaders. Hence, with these misconceptions about Christ, I ask you, how did our Lord respond? Well, the answer to this question brings us to our study this morning of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, which also brings us back to our larger series in the Sermon on the Mount. So far in this study, we have covered verses 1 through 16 here in chapter 5. Out of this passage, we have seen principally three things. First, what is a true Christian? That we saw in verses 1 through 9. Second, how the world responds to the true Christian. That's in verses 10 through 12. And then third, how the true Christian responds to the world. And that we saw in verses 13 through 16. But as we turn our attention to verses 17 through 20, Jesus is starting essentially a new section in this sermon, which He will tease out in exposition all the way to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. What we have in this larger section of the Sermon on the Mount is our Lord unpacking the meaning and application of God's moral law as it should be fleshed out in those who belong to Him. However, before Jesus begins this exposition, He must first set forth the truth of His own attitude in relation to God's moral law, as well as the entire Old Testament Scriptures. And in addition to this, He also must clarify the attitude He expects of His own disciples as it concerns God's moral law. So, when it comes to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is the most critically important section of this entire sermon. We need to understand that. It is a foundational passage in God's holy word. Why? Because it puts forth with utter certainty and salience how Jesus viewed the Old Testament as a whole and the moral law in particular. And for the church in our day, understanding our Lord's position toward the law is absolutely crucial. It is crucial since the spirit of the age in which we live is riddled with antinomianism. Whether it's in the circles of dispensational theology among most American evangelicals, or in the growing movement of New Covenant theology among what is called the New Calvinism, or in the Neo-Keswick theology with its popular books like Classic Christianity by Bob George or Grace Walk by Steve McVeigh, it honestly seems that at every end of the spectrum, within the broad tent of American evangelicalism, listen, there is disdain, denial, distortion, or just plain disregard when it comes to the place and purpose of the law as it relates to Christ and the believer in Christ. So as we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, beloved, may God give us great clarity today as we consider the first of two principal headings from this text. And the first of these two headings that we will look at only today is this: the law in relation to Christ. The law in relation to Christ. 2 weeks from today, we will look, God willing, at the law in relation to the believer in Christ. But today, we consider only the law in relation to Christ. Look with me again at verses 17 and 18 here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus declares, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. From these two verses, our Lord Jesus Christ affirms both the validity and perpetuity of God's holy law. In the first place, Jesus affirms the validity of God's law. Reading again, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The opening words of this passage must never be overlooked. Our Lord lays down a fact about His mission in the world that He does not want any of us to misunderstand. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. The verb translated here, think, is used as an aorist subjunctive, with the subjunctive employed here as an imperative. Jesus is therefore commanding us. Now you get that. He is commanding us to think in a definite, certain way about His mission. In other words, we are not given an option as to how we are to think about why Christ came, but Jesus is charging us and He is demanding from us to think of His mission in relation to the law and the prophets in only one particular way. Now, to begin with, our Lord mandates that we do not think He came to abolish the law or the prophets. The fact that Christ says here, do not think, certainly implies that many were thinking that His mission was to abolish the law or the prophets. That is the clear implication of that command. As I said earlier, this was the general gossip and slander circulating among the Jewish people about Christ. They were saying one to another, you know what? This Jesus of Nazareth, He came to abolish the law. He came to abolish the prophets. That's right. That was the gossip. That was the slander. That was the rumor circulating about Christ. And so our Lord Jesus wants to put this to rest once and for all. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. The term abolish that our Lord uses here is a very strong verb. It is a Greek compound word that carries the idea of destroying, demolishing, and utterly overthrowing. In short, to abolish is to obliterate completely. Hence, Jesus is making it crystal clear that His mission is not in any way or fashion to eradicate the law or the prophets. He commands us not to even consider such a preposterous idea. Now, as to the law or the prophets, what are they? What are they? Well, the short answer is, they represent the entire Old Testament Scriptures. The law referred to the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch is, don't you? The first five books of the Bible. Moreover, the law also represented a threefold division: moral, judicial, and ceremonial. The moral division of the law was expressed by the Ten Commandments, while the judicial division was legislation given to Moses for how Israel was to operate in the midst of the Gentile nations, and the ceremonial division of the law directed how Israel was to worship God. As to the prophets, this represented the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures, which affirmed the law, reiterating and reinforcing its warnings, admonitions, promises, prophecies concerning the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, which would all culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus declared, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," understand this today, beloved. Our Lord is pronouncing in the first place that His mission was not to overthrow and therefore invalidate the revelation of God's holy word. The coming of Christ was never to do away with the Old Testament scriptures. That is not why He came. Rather, the mission of Christ in relation to the law and the prophets was to what? Fulfill them. Fulfill them. This is precisely what Jesus declares in the latter half of our text. I have not come to abolish them. I have not come to abolish them, the law, the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, the obvious question in the light of this statement is, in what way does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, in the first place, we need to ask the question, what does fulfill mean? The word itself is the Greek term pleroo, which carries such meanings as to fill as a net with fish, or to fill up as a valley, or to accomplish and perform fully. In this context, and based on the aorist tense with which this verb is used here in Matthew 5:17, Jesus is asserting and claiming, now listen to this, He is asserting and claiming that He came to carry out in an absolute sense everything that has been said and stated in the law and the prophets. In other words, His life, ministry, teaching, and mission would fulfill to the full and complete measure the intent and purpose of the law and the prophets. Now, to understand this with even greater clarity, let me underscore what Jesus does not mean by fulfilling the law and the prophets. You know, it's good to know what something doesn't say in order to understand better what it does say. We need to have the negative as well as the positive. So, by stating that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, we need to understand that He is not saying that He came to complete or finish the law and the prophets. Nor is He saying that He came to add something that was already begun by the law and the prophets. In other words, we must not think, for example, that the Old Testament began certain moral teachings, carrying them only so far, and then Christ came on the historic scene to carry the law a stage further, thus concluding its use as He fulfilled it. We must not think that is what our Lord meant. That is not what He meant by fulfill. Moreover, Jesus is certainly not claiming that He came as a new law giver in place of Moses, or that He is establishing a moral law that will supersede and replace the law given to Moses. Now, that is a very popular view today. But that is a wrong view. Regarding this misconception, Ernest Reisinger noted, "The moral law given to Moses was already perfect, and you cannot supersede absolute perfection. Christ was not a new law giver. He was a law fulfiller." Nowhere in the New or Old Testament is Jesus referred to as a new law giver. There is no such thing as an old moral law and a new moral law. There is one eternal standard of righteousness summarized in the Ten Commandments. Finally, Jesus is not asserting that His mission was to give a higher standard of the law than what God had already expressed in the Old Testament. No, beloved, when Christ proclaimed that His mission was to fulfill the law and the prophets, He was insisting in the first place that He Himself was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This is staggering. This is one of those moments. I was thinking about it this morning as I was going over these notes. This particular point is one of those moments like when you read in the Psalms and you see that little word that says Selah. Remember that little word Selah? What does that word mean? It means pause and take note of what you have just read and meditate on it. We have a Selah moment here. Jesus Himself was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Remember what He said to the Jews in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. And again, our Lord said to the Jews, if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe His writings, how will you believe My words? But what is Jesus claiming by such statements like that? He is simply but profoundly claiming that the Old Testament Scriptures were all about Him. They were all about Him. The law and the prophets pointing to Him. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises for the redemption of His people. As Paul would assert in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Oh, that is glorious. What is this saying to us? It is saying that by His person and work, listen to this, by His person and work, Jesus Christ fulfilled all that the law and the prophets demanded in their precepts and penalties, and all that they promised by their prophetic proclamations of a coming Savior. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. My friend, if you read the Old Testament and you don't see Christ, you are missing the Old Testament. You are reading the Old Testament Scriptures with blinders on if you can't see Jesus. Indeed, you have the same kind of veil over you as does the Jews. When the Jews read the Old Testament, what did our Lord say? He said, you think that in them you have eternal life. They were putting all their trust in having this knowledge about the Word. That was where they were confident that they had eternal life. And yet the whole time they were completely missing what the Old Testament Scriptures were about and to whom they were pointing. They missed Christ. They missed Jesus. Musing on this fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed, Christ has not come to destroy or indeed to modify even to the slightest extent the teaching of the law or the prophets. He has come, he tells us, rather to fulfill and to carry them out and to give them a perfect obedience. There we see the central claim which is made by our Lord. It is, in other words, Then all the law and the prophets point to Him and will be fulfilled in Him down to the smallest detail. Everything that is in the law and the prophets culminates in Christ, and He is the fulfillment of them. And listen to this last statement Lloyd-Jones says. He says, it is the most stupendous claim that Jesus ever made. And indeed it is. In fact, this was the claim, brothers and sisters, that really turned the Jews against Him. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham? For in Abraham genestai ego imi. Before Abraham ever came into existence, I am. And the next verse says, John 8:59, and the Jews picked up stones to throw at Him. Why? Because in John chapter 10, they said, you being a mere man, make yourself out to be God. He was declaring Himself to be the Eternal One, the very One whom Moses communicated with in the burning bush. I am that I am. It is the most stupendous claim that Christ ever made. But in addition to Christ Himself being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, He also fulfilled the law and the prophets by His doctrine. By His doctrine. In other words, by His teaching, Christ brought out the true significance and real meaning and application of the Old Testament. Specifically, when it came to the moral law, Jesus restored. He restored its precepts to their proper place in the life of God's people. Understand that. Jesus did not weaken the force of God's commandments in their binding authority as a rule of life. And we'll see that as we work our way through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But, very importantly, by this latter statement I've just made, that Christ did not weaken the force of God's commandments and their binding authority as a rule of life, by that statement, Jesus continues to fulfill God's moral law, listen, in His own people.
Yes.
In His own people. Now, this is where it gets real controversial for a lot of people in the church today. Now, pay very close attention. While it is true that Jesus ended the demands of the judicial and ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant by both His life and death, carrying out those demands to the full, yes, that is absolutely true. Yet the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law was never meant by God to have the same type of fulfillment in Christ as the judicial and ceremonial laws did. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know this first of all because at the heart of the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 31:33, God declares that He will put His, what? His law. His law in the minds of His people and write it on their hearts. And He is referring there to His moral law, by the way. Second of all, by the witness of both Christ and His apostles, the moral law would remain as having an ongoing, binding authority over all God's people. We will see this right here in our text, as well as in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Moreover, in the New Testament epistles, we see, for instance, in Romans 3:21, that faith in Christ alone does not nullify the law, but establishes it. Moreover, The moral law, according to Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 14, is lauded as holy, just, good, and spiritual. Being, listen to this, being the delight of the new nature, the delight of the new nature, and that which our new nature serves in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Romans 7, verses 22 and 25, both affirm and indicate, and Romans 8 and verse 4 also affirms. So then Jesus' fulfillment of the moral law does not mean that we as His church have nothing more to do with the moral law. Nothing could be further from the truth. Understand this today. According to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, to sin is to be lawless. That is how the Bible, the Word of God, defines sin. Say, what is sin? Read 1 John 3, 4. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So then salvation cannot mean to be free from obedience to the law. That is not what salvation means. We are free from the curse of the law. Yes.
Amen.
We are free from the punishment and the penalty of the law. Glory to God.
Amen.
But we are not free from obeying the precepts of the law. Oh no, my friend. Jesus has saved us so that we will obey.
Amen.
We're free now to do what we never could do before. In fact, prior to our conversion, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, prior to our conversion, we were hostile to God. And how does the Word of God define that hostility? By not being subject to His moral law. That is where you were, that is where I was before Christ saved us. Hostile to God, and that hostility manifested itself by not being subject to God's moral law. So when Christ saved us, as Titus 2:14 teaches, He redeemed us from our lawlessness so that we would be a people whose lives are conformed to His law. Therefore, Christ fulfills the moral law in us by enabling us through the Holy Spirit to carry it out in loving obedience to Him. That's the Christian life.
Amen.
That is the Christian life. So, as we think about how Jesus affirms the validity of God's law, let me summarize everything I've just covered. We can see this biblically in at least three different ways. Three different ways. First, by His person and work. By His person and work, Jesus Himself was the fulfillment of all that the law and prophets demanded and promised. Second, by what He taught. By what He taught. Everything He taught expounded the truth of God's law. He did not replace the law, but proclaimed it and applied it. And finally, in the life of His own people. In the life of His own people. By the work of regeneration, the Christian life is to be a faithful and obedient conformity to God's moral law carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in each of these ways, Jesus has affirmed the validity of God's law. But in addition to affirming the validity of God's law, we also need to notice that Jesus affirms the perpetuity of God's law. He affirms the perpetuity of God's law. Looking back at our text, but now in verse 18, Christ declares, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now you have to admit, this is truly an amazing promise that Jesus makes here. The short of it is, the law will be as enduring as the universe. That's the short of what Christ is saying. The law will be as enduring as the universe. Heaven and earth represent the universe as we know it. And their passing away represents the end of earthly history as we know it. But as long as heaven and earth remain, now listen to this, as long as heaven and earth remain, God's law will remain unchanged, unmodified, with its demands never to be abrogated nor reduced in the slightest. What Christ is therefore asserting with absolute authority, beloved, is that everything in the law must be fulfilled. Not only its prefigurations and prophecies, but its precepts and penalty. Fulfilled first personally and vicariously by and upon Christ. Fulfilled second and evangelically in and by His people. And fulfilled third in the doom of the wicked who shall experience its awful curse forever and ever. But to put an exclamation point, as it were, to the unchangeable, perpetual nature of God's law, notice what Jesus says, that not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever wondered? What does that mean? The iota represented the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the dot represented a small extension of a letter. Jesus is declaring, therefore, that not only will the smallest letter not be erased, but even the smallest part of a letter will not be erased from the law. In other words, not even the tiniest, seemingly most insignificant part of God's law will be removed or modified until all is accomplished. Thus, heaven and earth will not pass away until every minute detail of God's law shall be absolutely and entirely fulfilled. So, we come back to our original leading question. What then was Christ's attitude toward the law? What was Christ's attitude toward the law, and for that matter, the law and the prophets, that is the entire revelation of the Old Testament Scriptures? What was His attitude to the law? Well, based on Matthew chapter 5, and verses 17 and 18, our text here, our Lord affirmed both the validity and perpetuity of God's holy word. Jesus did not come to circumvent the law, nor to discount the prophets. He neither added nor took away from what the Old Testament revealed by the law or the prophets, but instead, what did He do? He came to fulfill them. By His person and work, by His doctrine and practice, and through the actions of His own people on whose regenerated hearts God's moral law would be written as the rule of life. Now, in the closing of our study here in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, let me leave you today with two principal lessons that very, very easily can be drawn out of what we have considered this morning. Lesson number one, to claim to follow Jesus Christ, listen very closely, to claim to follow Jesus Christ is to affirm and believe in the absolute authority, sufficiency, infallibility, and relevancy of the Old Testament Scriptures. Let me say that again. To claim to follow Jesus Christ is to affirm and believe in the absolute authority, sufficiency, infallibility, and relevancy of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, whether you realize this or not, and I'm saying this rather tongue-in-cheek, because I know collectively you do realize this, the Old Testament is as much God's Word as the New Testament. You would be amazed at how many places, how many churches I would have to make that statement. The Old Testament is as much God's Word as the New Testament. If all we have is the New Testament, then we do not have a whole Bible.
Amen.
It is absurd then to hear professing Christians refer to themselves as New Testament Christians. Have you ever heard that? I'm a New Testament Christian. As if to completely discount the Old Testament having any relevance whatsoever to their lives as believers. That is simply an utterly false claim. Now listen. God has given us His written Word in how many testaments? Two, Old and New. But in addition to this, to deny any part of the Old Testament as infallibly true is to essentially deny one's love, trust, and obedience to Jesus Christ. That's right. In fact, it is to contradict everything Christ Himself taught concerning the law and the prophets. Beloved, this is very dangerous ground, and you need to take this with utter seriousness. We need to be dead earnest about what I'm saying here. How can one claim to belong to Christ in a saving way and yet essentially call Jesus a liar by denying the truth of the Old Testament? The answer should be obvious. You can't. If, for example, if we do not believe in the historical account of creation, the fall of man, the flood, the call of Abraham, the giving of the law to Moses, and the truth and accuracy of every prophecy pointing to Christ and their fulfillment, if we brush all this aside as nonsense in the name of science and higher criticism, then whatever Christ we may believe in, He is not the Christ of the Bible.
Amen.
We need to be absolutely clear about that today. Absolutely certain. The point is to believe and trust and follow Jesus Christ in truth is to believe and trust and follow everything He affirmed about the Old Testament Scriptures as the authoritative, infallible, sufficient Word of God. And this is not just in parts. Understand that. This is not just in parts, but in the whole of the Old Testament revelation, even down to the smallest letter and the smallest accent of a letter. It is all breathed out by God. And what does the Bible tell us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. For what purpose? So that all the church will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you don't believe that, then you do not believe in the true Christ. That's how serious this is. Lesson number two. We must never seek to divorce the divine relationship between the law and the gospel. We must never seek to divorce the divine relationship between the law and the gospel. Jesus did not come to annul the holy union between the law and the gospel. As A.W. Pink said, there is a sweet consent between the law and the gospel, for Christ came to fulfill the former and is the substance of the latter. Now, in application to us, there are several things we must understand as to why one cannot separate the law and the gospel. First of all, without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. And without a knowledge of sin, there is no awakening to the need of a Savior. And without an awakening to the need of a Savior, the gospel by itself is all but irrelevant to a blind, insensitive, hardened sinner. This is at the core for how the law and the gospel have been ordained by God to interact. However, the relationship between the law and the gospel does not only serve in the conversion of the sinner, but further, it also serves in the consecration of the saints. In Romans 3:31, Paul declares, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Although the gospel disowns the law in respect of justification, yes, yet it establishes the law as a rule for Christian living. The law guides and directs us toward what it means to be right with God and in turn, right with our fellow man. Remember the two tables of the moral law. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six, our relationship with our fellow man. What does it mean to be right with God? Read the first four commandments. What does it mean to be right with your fellow man? Read the last six. How does Jesus sum it all up? In Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Where's that taught? In the law. That's law. That's taught in the law. The law also teaches us what it means to be holy and righteous. Since it is the very reflection of God's own holiness and righteousness. Therefore, as a believer in Christ, we should say with the Apostle Paul that the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Moreover, like Paul the Apostle, every true Christian should feel a deep-seated joy in the law as they would serve God's law according to their new nature. In summary, the law and the gospel are not incompatible, opposed, or contrary to one another. Instead, they serve and help one another. Samuel Bolton has rightly observed, and with this, beloved, I close. Bolton said, "The law is subservient to the gospel. Its purpose is to convince and humble us, and the gospel is to enable us to fulfill the obedience to the law. Our obedience to the law is nothing else but the expression of our thankfulness to God, who has freely justified us, that being redeemed, we might serve Him without fear." Listen to these last two statements. If Christ has freed us from the law's penalties, how ought we to subject ourselves to the law's precepts? If He has delivered us from the law's curses, how ought we to study the law's commands? Amen? Amen. Let's pray.